I want to speak this morning, if God would give us grace, on what I believe to be the first truths of religion, the first and most basic principles of religion, and using as our text Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The wise man records these words, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." The Lord hath made all things for himself. Now, the God of heaven is self-existent. In other words, he was not created. There's not one above him. He has always been and he always will be. He's eternal. He's self-existent and he's self-sufficient. Within himself is everything that he needs to sustain him. He's self-sustaining. I need other things sometimes. I need help from outside sources, but God does not. Within himself is an immeasurable and eternal store of good whereby he might be sustained. He's self-existent, he's self-sufficient or self-sustaining, and he's also self-governing. The God of heaven is not governed by any outside source. And we're governed by time and circumstances. What I do and where I go is governed by the weather, by my abilities to fulfill some occupation at that time. And we even have natural governments that control us, but the God of heaven is self-governing. He's his own governor. And you notice when the Lord looks for someone higher than him to swear by or to govern him, he can't ever find anybody. The case has to be repeated like it was to Abraham in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. When I read about the God of heaven, it speaks of how that God has a great and supreme self-regard to himself. He works in all of his actions and all of his workings to bring to himself glory and praise. Now, self-centered or selfishness or self-regard in men is the worst of vices. But in the God of heaven, it's the highest of virtues. For God has a basis to have self-regard or to be selfish, if I may use that term. There's no basis in men. If I want to tell everybody about myself, then I dare say that that would be a very boring subject to each and every one of you. And there would be no basis for me to glory in self. But when God glories in his own self, when he glories in his own attributes and his own perfections, there is a basis for him to glory in himself. The Lord hath made all things for himself. I've heard people before question as to, or suggest that God works in all of his workings for two main purposes, for our good and for his glory. But may I suggest this morning that even those things that he does for our good are ultimately for his glory. Like the salvation of sinners. When God saves sinners, that's for our good. But that, ultimately, is to bring him glory, isn't it? For in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul speaks of that, he speaks of the work of Christ and says, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And notice the conclusion that he draws. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So God's chief end in all of his works is himself. Everything he does is to promote himself and to bring glory and praise and honor to himself. Even those things that he does that are for your good, ultimately they will bring glory to himself. Now, when I first started considering this thought, I was trying to think of a way to say it where it wouldn't be uncouth or hard for us to hear, because when I think of selfishness, I think of the worst of faults or the worst of vices. But again, as I said, what is a vice in men is a virtue in God, because in men this has no basis. I don't have any basis to want to glory himself, but God does. Ultimately, each of his works are for himself. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Now this morning, if God would help us, I want to show you how God made a world for himself. An entire world he made to bring to himself praise, honor, and glory. Secondly, he, out of that world, he made a nation. He created a nation. When there wasn't a nation, he raised up one man, and from that one man, God made a nation. He made it for himself. Out of that nation, he made a man, if you please, made a redeemer. When God was manifest in the flesh, and Christ came for himself, for his glory, for the glory of God. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made him a family. And that family has been made to glorify and honor God. And out of that family, he's left a household on this earth. One household, if you please, whereby God's name is honored. God's made all of these things, but he made them all for himself, to bring to himself glory, praise, and honor. Now, notice some scriptures this morning that speak of God's supreme self-regard to himself. In Psalm 4 and 3, the psalmist David says, But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. The text simply says that God has set apart the godly for himself. In other words, he said, they're mine. God's ultimate end in all of his works and all of his actions is that he might make him a name, that he might be known by men, and that they might honor him. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures how often men are concerned in honoring God's name? Elijah was very jealous for the name of the Lord God of Israel. He was jealous for God's reputation, is what he's saying. I was always taught that it's wrong to desire reputation among men. But again, it's wrong in men because there's no basis for it. But it's not wrong in God. Why did he create the world in the first place? Did he make all of this because he was lonely? Because in eternity he didn't have anyone to talk to or anything to do? No, remember, God is self-sufficient. There is enough in himself to give him supreme joy and happiness throughout the ages of eternity. He didn't need man. He didn't need the world. He didn't need to create the heavens and the earth. He made it, though, because he desired that men would know his perfections, that they would see his glory, and that he would get to himself praise and honor from his creatures. He didn't make it because he was lonely, nor did he make it because he wanted to experiment with his power. He made this terraqueous globe on which we walk today for the express purpose of bringing honor to his own name. Elijah had a standoff with the prophets of Baal and the priests of the grove in 1 Kings chapter 18. And what was that standoff about? It was to see who was God, wasn't it? If Baal is God, he said, then serve him. But he said, And if God is God, then we're going to serve him. He says, the God that answers by fire, you call on your God and I'll call on mine, then let him be God. And they said, it's well said. And you know the story in 1 Kings 18, how that with the priests of and prophets of the grove and of Baal danced and called on Baal, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. But fire never consumed the sacrifice. But when Elijah bowed himself and prayed to the Lord God of Israel, he prayed saying, let this people know that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. And the Lord rained fire down from heaven in such a miraculous way that it not only consumed the altar and the sacrifice, but it licked up the water in the trenches. And the people shouted what? The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. The brothers, you see, God did all of that for himself, didn't he? He did it for his own glory, to bring to himself honor and praise. That's why idolatry is the most heinous of crimes. That's why for men to worship another god is the most insulting sin to the God of heaven. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I suspect it's first because it is very important to the God of heaven that he and he alone is glorified. I'm impressed in the prophecy of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, and for at least the next nine chapters through chapter 49, you can find a verse in every one of these chapters that speaks that the Lord is the true God, and beside him there is no other. Now he says that over and over and over again in every chapter. And in Isaiah 40, for the next several chapters, he's talking about men that are making idols. And he's showing how foolish it is for men to worship in idolatry. In Isaiah 40 and 21, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He goes forward in verse 28, say, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. In chapter 41, he speaks how that God and God alone is to be praised, that there is beside him there is no other. In chapter 42, notice he speaks in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God's concerned about his glory. You know how concerned God is about his reputation? In Exodus 32, God has purposed to slay the children of Israel because of their idolatry. They're worshiping the golden calf. And God says, let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may wax hot against this people. But Moses makes intercession for the Israelites, and he beseeches God. And notice the argument that he takes. He pleads God's reputation. He says in Exodus 32 and 12, he says, Lord, if you destroy this people, this is what's going to happen. The Egyptians are going to say, for mischief he did bring them out into the wilderness to slay them in the desert and to consume them from the face of the earth. He said, that's what the Egyptians are going to say. In Deuteronomy 9:28, Moses says, they're going to say, because the Lord that brought them out of Egypt was not able to give them the land he promised them, then he slew them in the desert. And at that, God stayed his wrath, didn't he? Joshua does the same thing in Joshua chapter 7. The Israelites have been defeated at Ai. You remember the battle at Ai because of sin in the camp? In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 6, Joshua falls down and rends his clothes. He falls on his face to the ground, and he begins to pray to the Lord God of Israel. And he says, O Lord, he says, what are the people going to say? What are our enemies going to say? The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land, in verse 9, shall hear of this. And they're going to environ us around, and they're going to cut off our name from the earth. And notice this, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name? What's it going to do to your reputation? And at that, the Lord said, why are you lying on your face? Get up off the ground and get busy, is what he's saying. I get tickled every time I read that. Saying, there's no need to lie down. Now, at that, the Lord says, my reputation's that important, you see. Isaiah chapter 43, again, he says in verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. In chapter 44, he says in verse 6, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Verse 8, he says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. In Isaiah chapter 45, again he says in verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Over and over and over again, God is telling us, I believe, that his chief and ultimate end in all of his works is the glory of his own name. The Lord hath made all things for himself. That's why I like scriptures like 1 Kings 8 and 59 when Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. And he prays to the God of heaven And he says in verse 60 that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. God made this world so that men might know His power, His perfections, His glorious attributes, and that there is no other God beside Him. And He delights, therefore, in communicating to men of His numerous and heavenly perfections. We could go on in Isaiah 46 and read where He says in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like Me." In chapter 47 again, He tells the same thing in verse 10. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside Me." In chapter 49, you could go on. He speaks of how that the Lord, look at 48 and verse 12. The Lord says, "Hearken unto Me, O Jacob and Israel My called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last." Now the scriptural proofs of this and the support texts are so numerous that, of course, to just continue, we've established the point, I guess. To continue to go over them would be redundant. But the Lord made all things for Himself. And therefore, His ultimate and chief end is to receive to Himself glory. That's why sometimes in the Scriptures, it speaks of how that in death men won't praise the Lord. And the Lord says, therefore, in Ezekiel 18 and 32, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." Why would the Lord not have pleasure in the death of a man that would die? Because in death, men can't praise the Lord, can they? And that seems to imply that His ultimate end is that men would live to praise His and honor His great name. Let's look at some scriptures that speak of that. Isaiah 38 and 18. Here is Hezekiah's words. Remember, the Lord's told him he's going to die. But Hezekiah prays to the Lord because he doesn't want to die. And what does he say? He says in Isaiah 38 and 18, "Lord, the grave cannot praise Thee." In other words, "Lord, if I die, then I'm not going to be able to praise You there. The grave cannot praise Thee. Death cannot celebrate Thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for Thy truth. The living, he shall praise Thee as I do this day." And it seems to imply there that God's ultimate end is that men would honor His name, doesn't it? Psalm 88 and 10, again. David says in this psalm, "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" No. The answer is a thousand times no. The cemeteries do not praise the Lord, do they? But someday they're going to burst forth, and the people that come out of them are going to honor Him. But I'll tell you, it seems to imply that the purpose of our existence is that we would live, and during our life we would praise Him. Because there's coming a day when you won't praise Him. Death won't celebrate. And again, there's other scriptures to prove this. Psalm 30 and 9. I'll get it real quick. David says in Psalm 30 and verse 9, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth?" Over and over and over again, God shows that He has a supreme self-regard to His own name, His own glory. The Lord made all things for Himself. First, He made a world for Himself. Now, I know that He made the world for our enjoyment. I know that there are many things that are here for your enjoyment on this earth. And I trust that you're enjoying it. Scriptures speak of those that love life and see good days. And I think that it's a good thing to love being alive, to love life. But God's ultimate end in making the world, again, wasn't because He was lonely. It wasn't because He was trying to see how powerful He was. It was because He wanted to bring to Himself glory, honor, and praise. In Isaiah 45, we'll prove or establish the point. Notice in verse 18. Isaiah 45, 18. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens." Why did the Lord make the heavens and the earth? He made it for Himself. The Lord made all things for Himself. "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed it, that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. God formed the earth for the express purpose that it would be inhabited by men. Now why? Just because he wanted to sit in heaven and torment them or watch them or experiment with them? No, dear friend. So that men would inhabit the earth and that his name would be spread abroad throughout the earth. That his reputation would be held in highest esteem. He formed it to be inhabited. And to be inhabited for this purpose. He says, I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. In other words, even though there are times that men haven't known the things about God that we know today, and even though our knowledge of God is incomplete, that's a better word, I guess, than imperfect, even though our knowledge of God is incomplete as far as our finite understanding is concerned, yet, dear friends, the Lord has not deliberately withheld himself. He has manifest himself, he's shown himself, so that there's no doubt as to many of his perfections, many of his glories. He has not spoken in secret. It's not some esoteric religion that a man has to know the secret code in order to learn something about. His very purpose from the outset is that men would know him and honor him. I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Now, he created it not in vain, and here's the occupation of the men who inhabit the earth, that they're to seek him, but we're not to seek him in vain. He didn't create it in vain. He hasn't told us to seek him in vain. There's a purpose in it all. It's because that men might know that he is the Lord, and beside him there's none other. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11, he speaks again of God's purpose in making and in all of his works that he's made. The Lord said, for as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. The Lord says, for these four purposes, I made a nation. The first, he made a world for his glory. Now he makes a nation for his glory. For what purpose? That they might be unto him for a people, for a name, for a praise, and for a glory. And you're going to find that those four words are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. The name of God, the praise of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and it was the people of the Lord that bring this to him. David said in Psalm 103, a text that I memorized when I was a very small child, that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. God has created his people for one purpose, that they might be his people, the sheep of his pasture. And David says in that 100th Psalm, to come before his presence with singing and into his courts with gladness. He says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us. Now, why did he make us? The Lord made all things for himself. It is he that made us, but he made us for himself. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. And I love the 148th Psalm. The entire Psalm is the coronation Psalm. It speaks of praising the Lord. It starts out, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord. From the heavens, praise him in the heights. And if you'll notice in this psalm, Psalm 148, nearly every verse speaks of a work of God in creation. Something that he did when he made the heavens and the earth. And it says, praise him for it. Now that's why he made it, is that we'd praise him for it. He made a world for his glory. The Lord has made all things for himself. First, he made a world for himself. And that's why I love the words in Job 37, verse 6. For God is telling Job that I say to the snow, be thou on the earth. And I speak to the rain, the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. And God sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. That's the purpose of it, that men might know his work. The Lord made a world for himself. Now, out of that world, God made a nation. For himself. You see, there's two problems, though, that come into the picture. God's purpose. You say, well, isn't it a pursuit in speculation that relies on the wit of human reason to try to figure out why God made the heavens and the earth? No. It's the first fruit of religion. It's the most basic principle. God made it that He might communicate His many perfections and that men might honor and glorify Him, to get to Himself a name, didn't He? He made it for that purpose. And we have scriptural proof. It would be speculation if we didn't have the Scriptures to back us up. But the Scriptures abound with evidence that the Lord has done it all for Himself. Now, out of this world, God makes a nation. Now, He encounters two obstacles immediately. If men are going to glorify Me, they've got to know about Me. I'm speaking about knowing about God, not knowing God or loving God like a child of God does at the work of regeneration, but knowing about God. If men are going to honor Him, they've got to know something about Him, don't they? I can't honor somebody that I've never heard of. You say, well, they'll go out and look at a tree and learn about God. Well, I find when the natural man goes out and looks at a tree, he usually cuts it down and makes him an idol out of it. That's what Isaiah 40 says. How long would it take you to look at a tree if you never heard anything or knew anything about God to figure out that God made it and that God was all-powerful and that God demanded and deserved all praise? It'd take a long time, wouldn't it? But that's not how I learned it. I grant you, after you have a knowledge of what God has done in His many perfections, then you can go out then and look at a tree and it all means something then, doesn't it? But you see, God made it all that He might be honored. But the first problem is, they're not going to know about Me and honor Me unless God gives a revelation. The second problem is, sin enters the picture right off the bat. God makes Adam, puts him in the Garden of Eden, and Adam disobeys, and the whole human family is plunged into sin. Now not only do they lack a revelation, they need a revelation, they need redemption. You see, these two problems. So God's chief aim is still the same. He's still desiring that men would glorify Him. But He's got two problems now. They need to have a revelation and they need redemption. And immediately He starts dealing with these two problems, still retaining His ultimate end that He's had all along. He's going to receive to Himself glory. He does that by making a nation. He makes a nation out of nothing. Just as He made a world, out of that world, God makes a nation. Now, sometimes men make nations, don't they? Some men came over from England. Some men and women came over from England back in the 1600s and in the 1700s, a nation was born, wasn't it? Men made a nation. The nation we're now living in, it had to have a starting place somewhere. But I'll tell you about a nation God made. He made a nation when there wasn't a nation. In fact, He created a nation, didn't He? Like we read in Jeremiah 13 and 11. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 23. And I can already see that I'm not going to get through with this, but I've never gotten through with many things in my life. 2 Samuel 7, 23. The Lord says, okay, now here's the picture. David is speaking to the Lord. The Lord's just made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And David says in verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and what one nation on the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, notice, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself. The Lord has made all things for Himself. He made a nation for Himself. And to make Him a name, did you get that? Mama always told me, son, your name's important, but don't ever operate with just the desire to make yourself a name. And truly, a lot of people have that ambition, don't they? That spirit will thirst for the applause of men, and it will enjoy the honors and the trophies that men can place to our account. But I'll tell you, the child of God should realize that he's here for a purpose. The world is wondering, what are we doing here? Why are we here? Why am I here? The humanist is always saying, why am I here? Well, there's a reason we're here. You say, well, we're here to enjoy life and try to figure out all the answers and to make our mark on the world. No. Why are you here? Every once in a while, I need to go back to square one. Have you ever done that? This old world is so confusing. It's so easy to get things out of perspective. And sometimes, when I get sidetracked, it's time then to backtrack and to go back to square one. But when you hear a voice behind you saying that this is the way, then you know you're going in the wrong direction. If the voice is behind you, and it's time to go back. Sometimes I need to go back to basics, back to the starting point. If I can go back and see what the first truth of religion is, oh, how it helps me to get things in proper perspective again. It answers the question, why am I here? What am I doing here? And what am I supposed to be doing? I'm here to glorify the Lord. That's why He made me. And that's what I'm supposed to be doing. And that's what you're supposed to be doing. Why am I here? It says the Lord made this people to make Him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. The God made this people for Himself. He made a world for Himself. Out of that world He made a nation for Himself. And there's other scriptures that speak of making the nation for Himself. Look at one in particular. Psalm 135, I'll turn to that next. Psalm 135 and verse 4. David says in Psalm 135 and verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. And notice in Isaiah 43, it speaks of how the Lord made that nation. He created it, just like He created the world. He created a nation. To create means to make something out of nothing. And brother, there was a nation before God took a Gentile idolater, a pagan, out of Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abram, and said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and I will make of thee a great nation. And God made a nation for Himself out of Abraham, didn't He? One Gentile, that Gentile became the father of the Jews, and God made the people that we know as the Jews out of that one man. And through that one man, through that nation God made, He's going to solve both of these problems. The problem of a revelation, He's going to give it through Abraham, and the problem of redemption. Because through that covenant with Abraham, through that Abrahamic line and seed, God's going to bring forth a Redeemer. And God's going to solve the sin question. If you'll ever notice, as God deals with that nation, there were three principal events in the history of the nation of Israel where God made Himself a name. I mean, when the people heard about it, they said, we know that there's no God except the God of the Israelites. You see, God delights. That's the purpose that He's made all of this revelation, that people would come to that conclusion. There is no God except the God of the Israelites. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, when he heard of what God had done for the Israelites in bringing them across the Red Sea, Jethro said, now I know that the Lord is the true God, and beside Him there is no other. Now, brother, that's a proper conclusion, isn't it? Jethro, when God brought the Israelites across the Red Sea, when He parted the waters and they walked across on dry ground and come out on the other side and He swallowed Pharaoh and all of his host in the depths, the people heard about it. Brother, that news traveled fast, didn't it? It says that the kings of Edom heard the shaking of the earth. And they heard about it afar off. And even remember that little woman by the name of Rahab? In Jericho, she had heard about what God had done for that nation. The news had preceded them and had come before them into that city, and she had heard about it, and they were all afraid of the Israelites because of the God of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 43. Well, I was going to turn over there. Isaiah 43, the Lord speaks in three different places how He created Israel. I am the Lord, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. He created that nation. In verse 21, this people have I formed for Myself. They shall show forth My praise. Verse 7. I have created him for My glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. That's why God did it, for His glory. Okay? God made a world. Out of that world, He made a nation. And in that nation's history, several events brought God glory. First, the Exodus out of Egypt. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 10, centuries after the Israelites have made their exit out of the land of Egyptian captivity and have wandered through the wilderness and have come to Canaan's land, Nehemiah still remembers how God made him a name by bringing them out of the iron furnace. He says in Nehemiah 9 and 10 that thou showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all of his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. When God brought Israel out of Egyptian captivity, He got him a name, didn't He? He made him a name. Evel Knievel made him a name whenever he jumped across a wide gorge. Several men have made them a name through spectacular feats. I'll tell you, God made him a name when He brought Israel out of Egypt and parted the waters of that deep sea. And 1 million Jews were delivered safely to the other side, and Pharaoh and all of his host and 600 chosen chariots were drowned in the depths of the sea. Brother, God got a name, didn't He? And it's still remembered to this day, and God is still glorified for miraculous power in that event. God made him a name. In Daniel 9:17, Daniel remembers it. Now, Daniel lived centuries after that event. But in Daniel 9:17, Daniel still remembers that. See if I can find Daniel. Comes right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying just like Nehemiah was in Nehemiah chapter 9. And Daniel's pleading the sins of the people of Israel. And he says in verse 17, "Now therefore, O our God," let's see, maybe it's verse 15, yeah, verse 15. He says, "And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown. As at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem." He says, Lord, you got renown. That's fame when you brought people out of Egypt. In Romans 9:17, the Apostle Paul still remembers it when he says, "The Scripture said to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the whole earth." You remember reading where God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Now sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But then it says God hardened his heart. You know why God hardened his heart? Because as long as his heart was hard, he wasn't going to let him go. And as long as he wouldn't let him go, God could show another miracle. And in showing one more miracle, he could get a little more glory by making his power known again. Even for this same purpose, God tells Pharaoh, "I have raised thee up. I let you come to the throne, Pharaoh, for this purpose, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the whole earth." Brother, as I've studied this subject and thought about it in past weeks and thought about preaching on it for quite some time, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like some type of food that you chew and just keeps growing in your mouth. And it's gotten out of hand. I mean, the material on it is from lid to lid. That's, as far as I can tell, that's what the Bible is about. God made a world for His glory. Out of that world, He made a nation for His glory. Out of that nation, He's going to make a man for His glory. For one came, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If I may speak in those terms, He made a man. God was manifest in the flesh. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. God prepared a body in the womb of the Jewish Virgin Mary. As it is recorded in Hebrews 10 and 5, where He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared thee." That body was prepared, and God made a man. And through that man, God is going to tell people everything. Perfection of the holy tribunal, all of God's attributes are going to be shown in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you need to know something about God, you'll find it or learn it in Him. And all of God's purpose to save sinners is going to be seen in Him. Everything that we need to know, God told it in Him. And secondly, God also deals with redemption, the sin question in Christ. In that man, God gets to Himself glory. I love the high priestly prayer in John 17 of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, in the Gospel of John, Christ had two finished works. All of us are familiar with the text in John 19:30 that speaks of his finished work of redemption, when on the cross he bowed his head and said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. Or he said with a loud voice, "It is finished," and then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's the work of saving sinners, isn't it? The work of redemption. He came to save sinners and he saved them. He completed that work. But in John 17, two chapters before John 19, Jesus says in verse 4, "I have finished." This is before he ever went to the cross. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Well, I thought he didn't finish that work until Calvary. He's not talking about the work of redemption in John 17. He's talking about the work of revelation. The work of redemption's in John 19. Go on down in John 17, look at verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." That's the work he came to do, and he finished that work. In fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, you read about it in Romans chapter 9, which said, "For God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." He's not talking about the work of redemption there. He didn't cut anything short in redemption. But he, all of a sudden, all of this that he's been telling people about himself through the Old Testament, all of a sudden, he tells it all at one whack. If I may coin an uncouth expression, the Lord told it all at one time. He finished the work of revelation. Christ said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, the work of manifesting thy name unto my brethren." And through that man and his work at the cross, through that God-man, I should say, God made a family. A family which I believe you are a part of this morning. He made a family. Now, I grant you, he had a family in his mind and purpose before the foundation of the world. He knew about you. He loved you then. He adopted you, made you his. He gave you the family name. And you are his covenant son by divine and sovereign adoption. But you see, dear friends, there was another work in that adopting process to be done. There was some legal work that had to take place, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, has made himself a family, hasn't he? Made a family. Out of the world, God made a world for himself. Out of the world, he made a nation for himself. Out of the nation, he made a man for himself. And through the work of that man, he made a family for himself. Children out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. He's the head of this family, isn't he? He's our Father. We're taught to pray, "Our Father." And if he's your Father, then you're his children. And in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, both in heaven and in earth, is named." It's a family affair, isn't it? It's a family. In Ephesians 1, you read about all that God's done to make this family. And every once in a while, at least three times in that chapter, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." Why did he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. To get to himself praise. And out of this family, God made a household. And I'll be quite candid with you this morning. I believe that you folks here are a part of that household. I believe that out of this family, a family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, God has a witness in the earth, some believing children who worship and serve him in spirit and in truth, and those who know the grace of God in truth and delight that they are counted worthy to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's the household. In Acts 15, I'll close with this. Acts 15 and verse 13, you have the words of James. The setting of Acts 15 is the council at Jerusalem. They had had some men who were coming in saying, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And the elders have gathered together at Jerusalem to discuss this matter. And several of them stand up and talk here. Paul, he stands up and says something. Barnabas, Peter, and now James stands up. In Acts 15 and 13, James came back to do what all 10 of them should have done, to give him praise, to thank him. That's what we're here for, but how few of God's children are doing so today. And how little, even though I might convince myself I do so, how little in reality I am actually employed in doing what I'm supposed to be doing on this earth. God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's made a household, is what he's saying, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Paul tells us in Hebrews 6 that we are his house, Hebrews 3 and verse 6, we are his house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. He's speaking about being in the house of God, walking as witnesses to the truth of God, and as men who honor the God of the Word. He's speaking of serving him as a disciple in this world. The Lord hath made all things for himself. He made a world for himself. Out of the world he made a nation for himself. Out of that nation he made a man, a redeemer, to bring to him glory. Through the work of that redeemer he's made a family for himself, and out of that family you will find, from place to place and from locality to locality, bands of professed believers, households, if you please, who honor and serve the King, who know about their God. And Daniel tells us in Daniel 11:32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And brother, you'll find some of these folks in the witness of truth, a household of faith. The Lord's made all things for himself. That's the first and basic truth of religion. And it helps me to remember that from time to time. Someday, the entire family is going to be taken home to heaven. And what are they going to do through eternity? Praise, honor, glorify the King, earthly. Going to speak of his wonders? You say, well, I'm afraid we'll run out of material. Well, I'm afraid you've underestimated the one that you praise, because eternity will be too short to utter all his praise. But all the family will be there. Until that time, may we rejoice. The dead's not going to praise him, are they? Hollywood's not going to praise him. Wall Street's not going to praise him. If you don't praise him, pray tell who will today. The whole world ought to be. That's what he made it for. Especially his redeemed children. But those who know the grace of God as his disciples in truth, they surely ought to be employed in rendering praise, honor, and glory to the Lamb that was slain. If you've never taken up your cross and followed the Lord in gospel baptism, that's the way to begin, to praise him. That's what you're here for. That's what he made you for. I beseech you to not only obey the duty, but take advantage of the privilege to come forward and serve him today. It's a wonderful life. David delighted to serve him, and I believe that you'll find God's people have delighted to do so through the ages. As we sing a hymn, that opportunity is yours.